verse 17 through 37, and then verses 31 through 37 will be our text. We enter here into the Holy of Holies of Christ's suffering. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true. And he knows that he says true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. We turn for our confession of faith to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 43 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 15. And then we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession with Psalter 109, when you think that Jesus, these words were prophetically penned through the Spirit of Christ, expressing his willingness to go to the cross, then it becomes remarkable to sing those words. What dost thou understand by the words, He suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Let us pray. Our almighty and most faithful and ever blessed Lord, we come today to worship Jesus Christ and to stand in awe of him and of what he has done. Will we read these prophetic words which he sang too, which he lived, so that his heart willingly moved him to give himself to the accursed death of the cross for enemies, for sinners, for people who are born hating God and wanting nothing to do with the law and authority and will of God, living in God's world and yet pretending it's theirs. We cannot understand such stunning grace. And yet we can marvel at it, believe in such a Savior, love him, and give ourselves willingly to him, and say with the psalmist, "I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, bound with cords of love." There's such a Savior. When we look back on that Friday, some 2,000 years ago, the blackest day of human history, in which the ugliness, the bestiality, the hatred of sinners against the living God and against his Christ was so graphically and vividly displayed. And the world isn't any better, and sinful human nature hasn't gotten any better. For our only salvation is to have this Savior become our Savior. And therefore we humble ourselves, Lord, to look upon him whom we have pierced, and to grieve and to mourn because of our sins that pierced him, that hung him there, that wrung from him every bit of suffering that his sinless humanity was capable of feeling, that crushed his heart spiritually, that led him to cry out in abandonment, to thirst, to bleed, to agonize, to die. Lord, it was our hand that caused his pain, and it was our sin that him to death pursued. We acknowledge in the light of the cross that our sin is not normal, that it is not acceptable, that it is not excusable, that it is not explainable, that it is not to be tolerated, and that we can gain no comfort whatsoever from saying we're all sinners. For when we look on him whom we have pierced, all that blame shifting melts. And the only thing we have reason to do at the foot of the cross is to say with a publican, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And in that light, how stunning it is that we are taught to sing, "Because thy mercy, Lord, is good, O turn to me in grace, and in the riches of thy love, O turn to me thy face." That he suffered and died so that sinners can pray that way confidently, looking unto Jesus, pierced in the heart with the sweetness of his love, and with the fact that his grace is a check that never bounces when cashed at the foot of the cross. And we pray, Lord, that we might do so this morning, joyfully, eagerly, at this best Friday the world has ever seen, in which this victory was won, in which sin and death and hell were defeated, and the head of Satan was crushed And worldliness was declared to be a bankrupt, dead-end road once and for all. And the victorious triumphs of grace and of the sovereign majesty of the Savior sent by God were fully accomplished, were finished. We pray, Lord, that we would glory in Christ. Some of us still need to do that for the first time in our lives, to have our hardness and deadness, perhaps even our religious hypocrisy, pierced by the reality of Christ crucified, and our hearts drawn to Him, to love and serve and trust in Him. Lord, bless our pastor so that we would hear, not a man, but the voice of the living God this morning, that the Word of God might have power, that it might shake us. We read in the New Testament that when the apostles prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken. We pray that this place may be shaken this morning with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that even those of us who have fled for refuge to Christ 10,000 times might do so joyfully and eagerly again, and that all, to quote Psalm 118, which he sang with his disciples, that all might joyfully adore him who in his loving kindness shared. And this Christ, too, is the hope of the world. For this week, even, we heard wars and rumors of wars and violence. The wreckage of humanity is unchanged, desperately needy and ruined, unfixable by any leader or politician or anybody except this Jesus. O King Jesus, as the thief on the cross turned and saw glory and beauty in a crucified Savior that he'd never seen anywhere else, grant that so the world too might be drawn to this Savior and might see in him something they've never seen anywhere else. Today around the world, there will be people in church who rarely go, and we ask that they would be caught in the nets of the gospel and drawn to this Savior who is worthy, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess, who is worthy that the ends of the earth might see His glory and know Him. We pray for our leaders, and even as they boast and pride themselves and announce legalizing sin as if that is something to be proud of, grant that the day might come when they too look upon Him whom they have pierced and they mourn in repentance after Him and in a desire to walk in His ways. Remember the persecuted church, the church in the Middle East where bombs and bullets sometimes fly. We want to remember in particular this morning as a congregation Henry Vandenberg, related to a number of us here, who lost his wife Eveline this past week suddenly and is left now as a widower with five young children. Lord, what can we say that can bring comfort and hope in such pain? We pray for Henry. Encourage him, help him, pierce his heart with the only comfort that lasts in life and in death. Grant that he and his children might find comfort in a crucified and dead Savior who rose again. There was a sympathetic high priest for those who fall at the throne of grace and pour out their grief, their need, their pain before this Savior. Lord Jesus, who wept at the grave of Lazarus, let Thy sympathy and compassion become the strength, the song, the food, and the drink of that young family. We pray, Lord, thanking Thee. The sun shines only because it didn't shine on Golgotha. Because the darkness of hell came there, the light of God's Son shines on us today. The light of God's goodness on every person in the world, even the most wicked and undeserving. The light that tells us we still live in the day of grace, and we still may, beneath the shadow of Thy wings, find a refuge. Help us to do so wholeheartedly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 140. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Augustus Toplady has written one of the most famous hymns in the English language called Rock of Ages, and it begins with this beautiful phrase, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. You see from these words that the spear that pierced Jesus' side made a deep impression on Toplady. The Holy Spirit has recorded this detail of Jesus' crucifixion because it should make a deep impression on us too. That is why it struck John so forcibly. He spends more time on this than on many of the other details of Jesus' saving death. God Himself wants us to remember Jesus' pierced side. And this is why, when Jesus rose from the dead, He told His disciple Thomas, "Put your hand in my side." Let us on this Good Friday morning stop to ask ourselves, what does God want us to see when we remember this hole ripped into Jesus' side by the head of a spear? Well, our theme is this: Jesus pierced and yet unbroken. We see the wickedness of His piercers, the victory of the pierced one, and the gospel of His piercing. Now, every detail of the cross does two things. It highlights the sinfulness of the human race, and it commends to us the wonder of God's grace. And the longer you think about Jesus' suffering, the more clear it becomes that violence is weak and it fails, and the so-called powerful become increasingly weak and pathetic as you go through these chapters, and the character of this dying Christ becomes all the more majestic and beautiful. Same is true of the spear hole thrust in Jesus' side. Jesus breathed His last triumphantly and did so shouting, "It is finished! Paid in full!" Then He breathed His last, commits His spirit into the hands of His heavenly Father, and His body sags in the awful motionlessness of death. And while Jesus rests from His finished labors in paradise with His Father, His enemies are restless. The Jewish Sabbath starts at sunset on that Friday night, and this Sabbath was a special one because it's the Passover Sabbath. Children, maybe your family has its rituals and routines for the Lord's Day too. You clean up a little extra. Maybe the shoes get polished and the soup is prepared ahead of time, and you make sure you have your bath and wash your hair. Well, the Jews prepared for every Sabbath, but especially for this most important Sabbath of the year that came during the Passover feast. And it's celebrated in Jerusalem. But the leaders are disturbed in their preparations at the thought of three bodies hanging on Roman crosses within view of the city on such a day. Roman custom was to leave these bodies on the cross, and crucified people could linger for as long as 3 days. And even then, the Romans would often leave the bodies to rot and hang there and be picked over by the bugs and the vultures until they fell apart. Gruesome. But the Pharisees and the leaders and priests are also thinking of something else. In Deuteronomy 21, God told Moses that when someone is killed and hung on a tree, that person is accursed of God. And therefore, you couldn't leave that body hanging there after sunset, because then the whole land is defiled and polluted. But if you bury the body, you bury the curse with the body. And so the leaders go to Pilate. And they say, "Pilate, kill those three men on the cross and let them be buried so that the Passover Sabbath is not disturbed with such a gross sight or with the curse of God." Pilate agrees. Perhaps he too would rather the whole matter be finished and out of sight for once and for all. So he sends some soldiers on a brutal errand. They first break the two legs of the men crucified next to Jesus with heavy sledgehammers. And the word means they don't just give it a whack, but they crush that upper leg. But they realize that Jesus is already dead. And just to be sure, one soldier reaches out with his spear and he jabs it into the chest of Jesus' side. And when he rips it back out, blood and water flow out. But the body doesn't twitch. He's really dead. No need to break his legs. The body can be turned over to be buried. The followers of Moses can be satisfied, and the government can be satisfied. What do we learn here about the sinfulness of the human race? First, well, we see how cruel we are. The Jews wanted Pilate to break the legs of these men, and these crucified people would hang by their wrists, and the only way to catch a breath, because their full weight was hanging on their arms, was to push up with their legs against the nail that pierced them. And if you break their legs with a sledgehammer, then they can't push themselves up to catch their next breath, and they'll suffocate. And the extreme agony of a shattered bone hastens their death. And the Romans didn't do this to be merciful. They usually did it only to kill slaves to add insult to them. Has the world really gotten any better? Just consider the headlines for the last couple of weeks. Chemical weapons used on children. The South Sudan army killing and brutalizing its own citizens, wanting to have only one tribe left standing. Wars, rumors of wars, the sick things people do to each other. The news media this week was all over someone who had called abortion a modern-day Holocaust, and the talk show host in Calgary did his utmost to try to make this person look ridiculous. Not bothered by the cruelty of abortion. Bullying statistics are constantly rising, and there's no point in us pointing our fingers at the big bad world out there, for the problem is our own hearts. If you visit a tiger in a zoo, he might look cute as he yawns after his nap in the sun. But if a tiger gets loose in a crowd, it's not so cute after all. The bars, the cage, keep him from doing what he wants to do. Last week I quoted to you that atheist in the news recently who said that he's made a commitment to himself not to let the beast on the inside live out. That he constantly has to fight himself in order to be faithful to his family. The thing is, he's only fighting a few of his sins, not though even the ones against God. But even he has to admit that we are not nice people. This is who we are as the human race. You have imagined doing some pretty sick things to fellow human beings. You know you have. And so have I. And God keeps bars and cages to keep us from living out our sins as fully as we would like to as the human race. But the cruelty, the beast, is alive and well on the inside. Does that ever disturb you? Or do you just say, well, as long as I don't do what I'm imagining, then it's not sin? No, it's still sin. Do you ever duck your head and cluck at other people and say, what is wrong with people nowadays? Well, the same thing that's been wrong with us since the Garden of Eden. But you don't even notice your own sin. We badly and desperately need to be saved from ourselves. Do you agree? Second, we see here religious hypocrisy. The Jewish leaders have used mob violence and political intrigue to murder an innocent man, worse yet, their own promised Messiah, the Son of God. They couldn't find evidence against him. They paid two lying witnesses to make stuff up, and even they couldn't agree. God's law condemns all of that. And they didn't care. But no, we can't have a body hanging up on the Passover day. No problem in hanging it up there in the first place, but we don't want to see it. Now, why that fuss over this law of God when you've just broken dozens of other ones? That's what we try to do as people to make up for our sins. We try to bury our faults and failures out of sight and out of mind. And people love to use religion to do that. People try to wipe out their trail and to satisfy their conscience by taking just a couple of commandments of God, especially focused on external things that don't require anything really of you in the heart. And they think that that makes up for breaking the other commandments of God. And that's why unrepentant mafia thugs go to Mass and confession and think they're safe. Why abortionists have been known to do the same thing. But let's not point our fingers at Jewish leaders or people out there. People sometimes in Reformed churches abuse the Lord's Supper in exactly the same way. They think as long as I sit there and sing about forgiveness, I can continue to live my sinful lifestyle. I can justify my porn addiction. I can be dishonest and crooked in my business dealings, and I can be so absorbed in work that I have no time to care for my own soul or to provide spiritual leadership to my family. Oh, I can claim forgiveness and Jesus as Savior, but I don't want to hear a whole lot about Jesus as Lord. I live life my way, and I make myself feel better by doing some religious stuff now and then. And I can have my sins and my forgiveness too. And I can say everyone's doing it, and we're all sinners, and that's how people act nowadays. And instead of fighting against and even overcoming my sin in the power of the gospel, I can live in them undisturbed with the salve of religion to make myself feel better. Is there anyone listening this morning who needs to be crushed by that realization? And do not even God's dear children sometimes have to lament, I can get cold and dull spiritually. I can go through the motions. I can stop walking humbly and eagerly with God. I can become stale and dried out, and religion can be a substitute for God. A keeping up of appearances on the outside when on the inside things are a mess. And I can come to church dressed my best and looking clean and smiling. And be a disaster on the inside. We badly and desperately need to be saved from ourselves. Our greatest problems as the human race are not political, and therefore politicians cannot be our saviors. They are not therapeutical, and therefore counselors cannot be our saviors. They're not medical, and therefore doctors cannot be our saviors. They're not educational, and therefore teachers cannot provide salvation. Our greatest problems are not financial, and therefore work and money cannot rescue us. Our greatest need is not religion, but to be saved from yourself. Do you agree? Does a sense of helplessness overpower you as you think of these things? Then what you need to hear most of all is that this seemingly insignificant detail of a thrusting spear was actually the victory of the pierced one. And now it might not seem to be all that important because Jesus was already dead and he did never felt the spear. But the Holy Spirit says, no, pay attention. First, it was a victory because the spear proved Jesus really died. No person in a coma or barely hanging on would receive a spear thrust in the chest without twitching or moaning. Jesus was dead. He didn't just appear to have died. John says, I stood there. I saw the spear thrust into his side and the water and the blood come out. But second, this spear confirms Jesus died on his own terms and in his own time. He said to his disciples, no one has power to take my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it back up again. Jesus didn't breathe his last because his legs were broken or his chest was pierced. Jesus breathed his last when he wanted to do so. It was a willing offering of himself, even to the awful ripping apart of his body and soul. We'll come back to that later in our applications, but for now we need to see that the genuineness of his death on his terms fulfills Scripture. Christ died. Dozens of Scriptures say that. The Scriptures that speak of cleansing through blood, because bloodshed is life poured out. Christ wasn't a victim. He's a priest and the sacrifice. He's doing precisely what he came into this world to do. His enemies didn't defeat him. He defeated them. And third, Jesus' death is victory because it fulfills prophecy. The leaders thought to kill Jesus on their terms and in their time, and Jesus is dead on his terms. And don't you see that even in the activity of these soldiers? They come with a hammer to shatter his leg, and they're overruled. They weren't planning on shoving a spear into his side. They did. Both refraining from breaking his bones and thrusting in his side with a spear fulfills ancient prophecies. God is in charge here. To quote one commentator, the soldier's spear is in the Father's hands. What prophecies are fulfilled? Well, the first is found in verse 36 of our text. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That takes us back to Psalm 34. David writes this, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Where did David get that idea? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back 800 years more to the Passover regulations in Egypt. The Passover lamb had to lay on the table with unbroken bones. You were supposed to eat its flesh and smear its blood, but you were not allowed to rip apart its skeleton. Now, if the only thing you're thinking of is that first Passover, why? If you're going to eat the lamb, what does it matter if its skeleton is ripped apart? Its flesh and blood give you life and save the Israelite household, but the skeleton must remain whole. God did that back then to point ahead to the great Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That is why David sings in Psalm 34, not a bone of the righteous will be broken. And he doesn't, first of all, mean that literally. But it means that no matter what trials and sufferings and afflictions the people of God go through, God will in the end preserve them and make them whole again. In leaving the Passover lamb's skeleton whole, God is hinting at the victory of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Christ was in God's mind in Egypt. Christ will willingly die and yet remain unbroken, that is, undefeated. His unbroken body will rise again from the grave. God will not allow any further dishonor of that body after his death. Not by broken bones, and not by Roman soldiers, and not by his body being dumped in the garbage dump, which was normal for the crucified. No, Jesus' body will be treated with honor and respect to show that he dies as the conqueror of death and affliction for his own. He lays there whole in terms of his bones, the things that hold his body together, because that body must rise. And because all God's people must rise whole one day. There's another prophecy fulfilled when that soldier lowers his sledgehammer and the other one stabs with his spear. Zechariah 12:10, the salvation of Israel is described, and it says the time will come that Israel shall look on him whom they pierced. And the piercing there clearly was not speaking of his hands and his feet, but of his side. It was fulfilled when that spear stabbed into Christ's side. The promised death is real. God prophesied this death in this form 1,800 years ago at the prophecy, at Passover, 1,000 years before at the pen of David, and 400 years before at the pen of Zechariah. This death, though it displays the utter bestiality and ugliness of the human heart, shows God's answer. By dying, Christ brings salvation and life precisely to such people. This means that the spear gushes out good news for us, and that's our last point, the gospel of his piercing. When that spearhead was ripped back out, blood and water flowed out. Now, it's been debated for centuries what that means medically, and we're not going to get into all that. Blood and water are simply the two most common items of Old Testament worship. And in their flowing out, God is pointing to the fact that Jesus really delivers from sin, totally delivers from sin. Toplady was right. as he took up his pen and thinking about this text wrote, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." As sinners, we have two great problems, and the first is the guilt of sin. Sin makes us criminals before a holy God, deserving of death and hell. And God will not accept any other solution for sinners, because that's how ugly our sins are. "The soul that sins must die," God said. That's the real reason behind that law in Deuteronomy quoted by the Pharisees, that a person hung on wood is cursed. This doesn't mean, of course, that the person who's hung up is automatically more wicked than one who is not, and one who was never hung up was clearly not cursed or as wicked. No. Again, this law anticipates Christ. The curse is due to all sinners. But there is a way to deal with this curse. If that sinner dies and is buried, the defilement of sin is dealt with. Now again, putting any old body in a ground is not going to remove a curse from the person or the land. God is picturing Jesus Christ already through Moses. And that's why the Apostle Paul will quote that very law in the book of the Galatians. Galatians 3 verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of God's law to do them." But then Galatians 3:13 says this, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." The Pharisees are only concerned with the outward letter of a law, and they don't even understand what they're drawing our attention to with their fussing and their hypocrisy. No dead bodies after sundown hanging up. They don't intend to honor Jesus or encourage his followers. And their abuse of the outward draws our attention to a law that highlights God's very point with that law. Jesus dies the cursed death of hell that all sinners deserve. And he's now confirmed by a spear to be dead and ready for burial. And the curse of sin is buried with him when his lifeless body is laid in the grave for all whom he saves. What wonderful news this is for guilty sinners. God, with the thrust of a soldier's spear, emphasizes that the blood has flowed and the price has been paid. Jesus died to give sinners life. The water and the blood gushing from his side is a gospel call to every sinner in the world. For it is forgiveness that flows from his pierced side. The Puritan Thomas Manton says it this way, "Christ would never have been pierced with a spear unless his heart was first pierced with love." Beautiful, isn't it? Christ gave his life because of love, poured out his heart as a soul offering for sin, symbolizing in that dripping blood and water, pierced with love for guilty sinners. Manton therefore goes on like this, "Moses was hidden in a cleft of the rock so that the glory of God wouldn't destroy him." But Manton says, "Our hiding place is ripped in the side of Jesus Christ. And here you may run for shelter, and there you may lie hid until the pursuit of God's wrath is passed over. Therefore, whenever the burden of guilt rages in your conscience, run for shelter in Christ crucified." Children, imagine a big thunderstorm. You're hiking, but there's this huge cliffside and rock, and there's a split in that rock, just narrow enough for you to hide in there. And the lightning flashes, and the rocks are rumbling down the mountainside, and you're safe in that cleft in the rock. Isn't that why Augustus Toplady started his hymn like this? "Rock of ages," that's Jesus, "cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Where does he see Christ cleft? "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure." And the Holy Spirit takes his time with recording this detail. He spends 7 verses on it so that every sinner listening would be emboldened to press into that cleft, bleeding Christ. Verse 35, John says, I saw it with my own eyes, and I understood it in the light of Old Testament prophecy. Why? That ye might believe. The Gospel of John is written for evangelism, for those who are not yet believers. And John says, I saw it, and I tell you, it was done so that you might believe. Can you not find guilty, needy sinners in Christ enough and a place to hide? A hiding place opened in blood, and it's safe. The destroying angel couldn't touch a single Israelite who was in a blood-smeared house and who was there before an unbroken lamb. God's judgment cannot reach one sinner hiding in Christ. You cannot perish there. You cannot go lost there. You cannot be rejected there. You are utterly safe there. And this was written so that you might find in it reason to believe and press into Jesus Christ, cleft for sinners. And don't believers need exactly the same reassurance? That's why Jesus, when he's risen from the dead, goes to his disciple Thomas, and he pulls up his shirt, so to speak, and he says, Thomas, shove your hand in my side. For doubting, unbelieving, struggling Thomas, torn by doubts and fears and yet hope, had boldly said, unless I shove my hand in there, I won't believe that he rose from the dead. I don't care what you all say. You say you saw him. You say you touched him. You say you heard him. I don't believe you. But he's there. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, shove your hand in my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing. Manton, again. Oh, it is sweet to be found in Christ by his side and to get into his heart. Christ has wounds and marks to show, as he says to Thomas, behold my side, remember it, Manton says, and cry out with Thomas, oh, my dear Lord and my God, as you by faith may shove your hand in his side this morning. Again, someone says, yeah, it all sounds very wonderful. But you're only allowed to say this to convicted and convinced and converted sinners. First, people have to become guilty before God, and the right tears and feelings and experiences have to flow, and otherwise you're not allowed to proclaim Christ to them this way. What do you mean by that? If you mean by that, that only people aware of their sins will exercise true faith in Christ, that is true. But if you mean by that that people should root around in their own feelings and go hunting for enough experiences and convictions and tears before they turn to Christ, or before you may point them to Christ, or before they may believe in Christ, then you could not be more wrong. Christ is not the final station in conversion. He is every step along the way. Where do you think you will get this conviction of sin necessary to believe in a biblical Jesus rather than the Jesus of empty religion and abused ritual? If you think you will get it anywhere else than focus on Christ, then you are completely wrong. Let me prove that to you. Let's turn to the prophet Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I want to show you how this passage that is fulfilled here opens up a generous, warm gospel call. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. God says, I'm going to pour out on the sinful house of David and the sinful inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. The Holy Spirit isn't working to make room for grace. He's making people understand grace, to understand their need of grace, so that they start asking for grace. Where do they get this broken heart that leads to this desperate and yet hope-filled cry to God for grace? Read on, verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness. That word in the Hebrew there is bitter grief, as one that bitterly grieves for his firstborn. The heaviest grief of all is the grief of a parent bringing a child to the grave. Some of us stood at such a graveside only a couple of months ago. Many of us watched it later in the various web streams. And those of us who were there were deeply gripped by that grief. For myself, the most crushing moment of that weekend was when Catherine Schumann's casket was waiting for a moment there on its stand while the hearse was being prepared. And I remember Pastor Schumann, overcome with grief, spreading his hands on that casket and bowing his head and resting it there. But now imagine the grief if you only have one child, a beloved son who is, as customary in those days, would care for you in your old age, would carry on your name and your work in the world. Oh, what grief would flow if your only son is dead there. Israel has pierced to death the very Son of God, who is the most precious treasure God has. They crucified the very Messiah, who's their life and their hope and their reason for existence. The one they prayed for and looked forward to and said they wanted. They pierced him. And not just they, but we all as the sinful human race. As the poet says, I crucified thee. Do you know when this part breaks your heart more than anything else? When you learn to trust him and flee to him yourself, and you realize, I wounded this dear Savior. I hounded and pursued him to death with the beastliness of my own sins. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. It is Christ that breaks hearts. You don't wait for a broken heart before you go to Christ. It is Christ who breaks hearts. And yet this is not a hopeless grief or mourning. Zechariah 13 verse 1. In that day for grieving people there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God in a pierced Messiah rips open a fountain. It gushes forth with grace to save you from your sins. And the water and the blood coming from Jesus' side is such a fountain. What's true of a fountain? It's always spraying, always gushing forth in abundance. That musical sound attracts your eyes and soothes your ears. And Christ's blood is a fountain that delivers from sin. That's why Christians sing things like this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The fountain is not when you finally realize you're guilty enough or have mourned enough. No, the fountain is Christ. Now a fountain in a park or mall, they're not going to be happy if you start jumping and splashing in the thing. But this fountain is one in which to plunge. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. This mourning and grieving that goes with seeing Christ whom you pierced may never be used as a club to beat people spiritually away from the fountain and to say, yeah, but you're not mourning enough and you're not needing enough. But that doesn't mean that this grief spoken of in Zechariah has no testing or piercing applications to make to us. Do you say that you've been cleansed by this Christ, forgiven and set free? Do you say that you've been plunged into the fountain of Christ's death? If so, then you should also know something of this mourning and grief of being pierced in heart as you realize that you pierced him. Your sin wounded him to the heart in a way the physical spear never did. Is that nothing to you? To glibly say, Jesus died to forgive my sin, and yet not to grieve over the very sin that killed him? When you separate faith from such grieving and mourning, is that not a fake outward religion that's as offensive as the Pharisees and rulers stewing over a body hanging and not caring that they hung it there? You sometimes hear people in church bragging about the sins of their youth or making excuses for their sins. We are all there doing it. That's how people sin nowadays. They tell you stories about their past sins in a way that you don't get the sense that the memory of that sin is bitter and grievous to them. And they might say, yeah, I shouldn't have done it. But actually, as you listen to them tell the story, you get the sense of it was kind of fun. They claim forgiveness in Jesus' blood, but they think they can sail through sin with no trouble or pangs of heart. Their hearts are not broken enough by their sin to grieve and long to be delivered from them. And to say, oh, whenever they tell the story, oh, I wish I'd never done it. Don't you do it. They gladly say they accept Jesus as Savior, but don't want to obey or serve Him as King. And don't want to repent and fight against and hate and flee from their sins. Let not such people boast of Christ when they do not look on Him whom they have pierced with any real grief of heart. Young people, I thank God for those of you who are learning to believe in this Lord Jesus. And it gives me joy as your pastor to see in some of you a hunger to learn and to live for the glory of God. It makes me smile. It makes me thank God. But I fear that some of you think that just singing enthusiastically about Jesus or just saying He died for us is all you have or want or think you need. The thought of a crucified Savior, if it doesn't break your heart enough to grieve over sin and to be long to be free from the practice of sin and to fight against and struggle against and hate and run from your sin, if that's all you've got, that is not true faith and that is not biblical Christianity. And someone can tell you 1,000 times Jesus died for us. But if you do not look upon Him whom you have pierced and mourn over sin, that is not saving Christianity. That is empty religion. And even if that's who some of you are, then the only solution for you this morning is look. Look at this Jesus. Pierced, dead for sinners. There is a fountain filled with blood. And there may I, though as vile as the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, wash all my sins away. It's the view of Christ that breaks your heart and makes you long to be free of sin. And therefore, whoever you are listening this morning, I point you to this Jesus, split open as a place of refuge for you. Top lady was right. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Guilt is not the only misery sin brings on us. Sin is a powerful bullying tyrant. Sin is a power that you cannot break. It has chains that you cannot clip through. You can trade one sin for another. You can give up gutter sins and embrace gold-plated sins. You can overcome an addiction without God, but you cannot overcome your addiction to sin without God. You're chained, just like Israel and Egypt, by a bullying Pharaoh with an army. They couldn't escape. Every sinner is trapped by sin, and how humbling to realize, I can't stop sinning by myself. I desperately need the power of someone else to free me from my sin. Water flowed along with the blood from Christ's pierced side. This Christ is the double cure of sin. He saves you from its guilt, and He breaks the bondage of the practice of sin. How? By your hiding in and fleeing to and plunging again in this fountain. It doesn't just ease your guilt, but it gives you a strength on the inside. Flee to this Christ again. And as you learn to grieve and mourn over your sin, this is gospel good news, isn't it? And when you struggle with the practice of sin, go to Him. for the strength to grieve and run and hate your sin, for the strength to resist it. And even as every hour you need to plunge into that fountain again, Christ believed pierces your heart with gospel repentance and with gospel hope and joy. We sang it, because thy mercy, Lord, is good. Think, when I sang it, I actually thought of a check. Now, a check that's no good, that bounces, is worthless. But when God says these things were written so that you might believe, that's not a bouncing check. When you take that and go to this crucified Savior with it to be free from the guilt and power of your sin, that mercy's good mercy. And it will not put you to shame. How beautiful the fountain opened in Christ is. The best of all gospel news. But it's also urgent. For those who don't learn to tremble and mourn over sin now, I warn you most solemnly that this Christ will make you mourn one day. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he comes on the clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also who pierced him. Who are they? And all the kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him. Even so, amen. If you don't learn to mourn now with believing gospel sorrow and take refuge in Christ, then you will mourn on the day of his return. But then it'll be forever too late. You either mourn now in gospel pain and repentance and healing and hope, or you will mourn in utter despair. In hell, at Christ's return, he will break every heart, because as the pierced one, in gospel repentance or in hellish despair. Two men were present on a cross that day next to him. One had his legs broken and died in moments and entered eternal despair. And another had learned to see in this blood-dripping Savior, the King. And he rejoiced to see that fountain. And his broken leg speeded his soul into paradise with Jesus that day, just as Jesus promised him. If you were to die suddenly now, and we've had a reminder again this week of how possible that is in this world, where would you be? There's still a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And once you learn to value this Christ, you want to stay near him. And even as your heart breaks with grief, it is healed with hope. Let me quote Manton again. Oh, it is sweet to be found in him. Christ has wounds and marks to show. Remember it and cry out with Thomas. Oh, my dear Lord, and my God.